All right, Genesis chapter number 38. And we've done just a bit of skipping around. The reason is the storyline does not constitute what we would probably recognize as a storyline. And last week we moved on and looked at Joseph in chapter 37 and Joseph's vision and the conspiracy against him by his brethren. And then notice, if you will, in chapter 38, we leave that story behind. And so we're going to leave Joseph in Egypt for a while. You say, why is that done that way? Because of the many mistakes in the Bible. Or the fact that God has a purpose in the way he puts things together. And if you believe the first, you probably never get anything out of the scripture. If you believe the second, then you'll probably go back and become a student of the scripture to find out, or at least to seek to find out, why God put things together the way he put them together. And I don't profess to have all the answers. I believe God gave his word. He put it in the format and in the order that he wanted it to be in. And I just accept it. And sometimes you read it and you wonder, you scratch your head and you think, why did God put this chapter right in the middle of these other chapters? I've often wondered. I'm reading through Second Chronicles again, and going through Second Chronicles, I often wonder why God put that whole book in the Bible, just wondering why it's there, what purpose it could possibly serve. But if we just recognize the sovereignty of God in what he does, and the fact that he didn't owe us an explanation, and the fact that that sometimes makes it very wonderful, because as you're running through there and you come across a passage that is right in the middle of some of that stuff you were wondering why it should even be in the Bible, then you realize God put some things there, some handfuls on purpose, as it were. And so in chapter 38, the Bible bounces back now away from the story of Joseph, or the storyline of Joseph, away from Egypt, where he is at the end of chapter number 37. And comes back and takes a little different focus on some of the sons of Jacob, and recognized that Judah was one of the conspirators that confiscated his coat and dipped it in the blood of an animal they had killed, took it back to their father in order to deceive him. And he is convinced now that Joseph is dead. And in reality, Joseph's just been taken captive and sold into bondage in the land of Egypt. But again, he's not aware of that. Jacob's not aware of that. And now we bounce back and take a focus again on the sons of Jacob. And the truth of the matter is, as you come through here, one of the proofs the Bible is not of human origin is because it shows the wretchedness of its heroes. You know, human beings don't look at things like that. And you take you and I, when we were younger, some much younger, and but we had heroes. And one of the thoughts of the heroes that we esteemed in our upbringing was that we didn't really see any faults in them. We didn't see anything that was bad or evil. If there was there, we pushed it far, far away and didn't consider it. And this book's not like that. This book airs all the dirty laundry about even its heroes. And you say, well, this was a great man of God, or this was a great woman of God. And as soon as you say that, God will kind of unravel the fabric a little bit, and you realize, you know what? They had their flaws and they had their faults as well. We wouldn't write things like that. We are not that honest as it comes to our expression, even of historical truths. You know, I love history and study history. And one of the problems with history is you have to recognize that these guys were human. Okay, you know, George Washington crossing the Delaware, and, you know, here he is he's a Superman. I heard a congressman say the other day, I think I mentioned it Wednesday night, here he is in this great picture that adorns our capital, sailing across the Delaware, and he said he's in his full dress uniform, which was not ever going to happen, not in battle. And he's in his full dress uniform, standing up in a boat, which is not going to happen when you're crossing a river at night full of ice floes. But again, the unreality of it all. And he said, as you look at him, he's standing there with his gaze fixed across the river. He looks like a warrior that has never lost a battle. And I found that interesting because his next statement was, he's actually a man who has never won a battle. By the time Washington crosses the Delaware, he has won one battle. He's been beaten every time he's gone up against the British. And so that idea kind of gives us the realization that we have a tendency to paint our heroes with, you know, a bit of a gloss. And that's how I know that this book is not of human origin. We wouldn't have written it that way. And that's how I know that when we focus on the Lord Jesus Christ, he is everything the Bible claims him to be and more. Because having said that, every hero, you understand, when Christ comes into the picture, he's despised of his own people. And the people who write about him are his own people. And these are the same people who wrote about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And they thought that, you know, God hung the moon, as it were, on those heroes of their culture. And they loved and esteemed Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and right on down the line. And yet they wrote about the flaws and the failures in their character. And having said that, wouldn't you know, when it came to writing about Christ, That slant, had it been there, would have said, okay, well, I'm just going to show you, but there's nothing there. There's nothing there. So as we move into chapter 38, we come back to the reality of the scripture, and that is that the song says, I am so glad that God saves old sinners. And you're going to focus on that truth yet once again in chapter 38. And it came to pass at that time that Judah went down from his brethren and turned into a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. And Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. And he took her and went in unto her, and she conceived and bare a son, and he called his name Ur. And she conceived again and bare a son, and she called his name Onan. And she yet again conceived and bare a son and called his name Selah or Shela. And he was at Kezib when she bare him. And Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, whose name was Tamar. And Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord slew him. And Judah said unto Onan, go in unto thy brother's wife, and marry her, and raise up seed to thy brother. And Onan knew that the seed should not be his. And it came to pass, when he went in unto his brother's wife, that he spilled it on the ground, lest that he should give seed to his brother. And the thing which he did displeased the Lord, wherefore he slew him also. And Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow at thy father's house till Shela, my son, be grown. For, he said, lest peradventure he die also, as his brethren did. And Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house. And in the process of time, the daughter of Shua, Judah's wife, died. And Judah was comforted and went up unto his sheep shearers to Timnath, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. And it was told Tamar, saying, behold, thy father-in-law goeth up to Timnath to shear his sheep. And she put her widow's garments off from her and covered her with a veil and wrapped herself and sat in an open place, which is by the way to Timnath, for she saw that Shela was grown and she was not given unto him to wife. When Judah saw her, he thought her to be an harlot because she had covered her face. And he turned unto her by the way and said, go to, I pray thee, let me come in unto thee. For he knew not that she was his daughter-in-law. And she said, what wilt thou give me that thou mayest come in unto me? And he said, I will send thee a kid from the flock. And she said, wilt thou give me a pledge till thou send it? And he said, what pledge shall I give thee? And she said, thy signet and thy bracelets and thy staff that is in thine hand. And he gave it her, and it came in unto her, and she conceived by him. And she arose and went away and laid by her veil from her and put on garments of her widowhood. And Judah sent the kid by the hand of his friend the Adullamite to receive his pledge from a woman's hand, but he found her not. And he asked the men of the place, saying, where is the harlot that was openly by the wayside? And they said, there was no harlot in this place. And he returned to Judah and said, I cannot find her. And also the men of the place said that there was no harlot in this place. And Judah said, let her take it to her, lest we be ashamed. Behold, I sent this kid, and thou hast not found her. And it came to pass in about 3 months after that it was told Judah, saying, Tamar, thy daughter-in-law, hath played the harlot. And also, behold, she is with child by whoredom. And Judah said, bring her forth and let her be burnt. And when she was brought forth, she sent to her father-in-law, saying, by the man whose these are, am I with child? And she said, discern, I pray thee, whose are these, the signet and the bracelets and staff? And Judah acknowledged them and said, she hath been more righteous than I, because I gave her not to Shelah my son, and he knew her again no more. And it came to pass in the time of her travail that, behold, twins were in her womb. It came to pass when she travailed that one put out his hand, and the midwife took and bound upon his hand a scarlet thread, saying, this came out first. And it came to pass, as he drew back his hand, that behold, his brother came out, and she said, how hast thou broken forth? This breach be upon thee. Therefore his name was called Phares. And afterward came out his brother that had the scarlet thread upon his hand, and his name was called Zerah. Again, an unusual chapter that has really no place in the storyline of the scripture. And you would have thought we would have moved right along there and gone on with Joseph and dealt with that good story there. But reality is that no matter how good the world may be and no matter how the will of God may be marching on, there's always somebody around messing things up. And one thing, you know, when you walk into a church with a lot of people, there's a lot of sinners there. And when you walk into a small church with just a few people, there's a lot of sinners there. That's just the nature of what it is. And the scripture here explains this incident as it occurs. And basically, it, I think, revolves in several areas that are pertinent to us. And one is, you know, the idea that sin is always prevalent wherever we are. And, you know, the best rule of thumb in life is never to profess to be something that you're not. I'm waiting on an amen or two there. But the truth of the matter is, you're standing this morning listening to an old sinner speak the word of God. And I'm preaching this morning to a bunch of old sinners. And to profess to be any more would be not only disingenuous, but hypocritical. The reasoning behind that is because it's pretty hard for us to say, I'm not that bad, when we are that bad. Do you ever find yourself being judgmental on somebody else in their life? And you know, it's really easy when their sin is not my sin. See? I like to be judgmental of people that I haven't committed that particular sin. Why? Because I can do so with somewhat of a seemingly guilt-free conscience. You know, that dirty dog. How dare they? What in the world were... And the truth of the matter is, there are other sins, and I would never talk about that way if, you know, somebody committed them, because that's my sin. And the truth of the matter is, we're sinners. The best way for us to look at this life is not to profess to be something that we're not. One of the truths of Scripture is, be sure thy sin will find thee out. Boy, that's tough. Thy sin, the one that we own. We're not all guilty of committing the same sins, although we're all sinners. And the truth of the matter is, the list is rather lengthy. And in the length of the list of sins that we might put together, all of us are probably pretty proficient at about 80 to 85% of them. Okay. It's not like we've only got one. Okay, one thing thou lackest, the Lord said, go sell all that you got. And the fellow lacked a whole lot more than he professed to have lacked. But the Lord focused on that. We sometimes think, well, you know, those are the terrible sins there, because those are the ones I've, in some respect, had a victory over. Truthfully, oftentimes, the reason we've had a victory in some of those sins that are prevalent around us is because we've never been tempted in those sins like we have in other areas. And the truth of the matter is that same person that we would condemn, we'd say, oh, that's a horrible, that's a heinous sin. What in the world? How could you be so wicked? That same person probably has a number of sins that you're guilty of that they've not committed. Does that make sense? And so while if we wanted to get in a finger pointing war and a fist fighting war, we could do so. But the truth is, you know what? I'm speaking to a bunch of dirty dogs this morning. Okay, and if that's being judgmental, let me help you. You're listening to a dirty dog this morning, all right? The best thing to do is to take the low ground instead of the high ground. It's the hypocrite that always wants to take the high ground. The best thing to do is to say, hey, I'm a sinner saved by the grace of God, and if it hadn't been for the mercy, if I'd gotten what I deserved, I'd burn in hell forever. You say, well, I'm not that bad. In your own eyes, which, by the way, is a sin. It's called pride. Pride cometh before a fall. And so the very idea that somehow I would stand back and justify myself. Again, if you think you're somehow about to sprout wings, just get a good, get a 32-ounce hammer. They work really well. You don't have to swing as hard. But get a 32-ounce framing hammer and just hold it up about 10 inches above your thumb and then bring it down to bear. And you'll see what is really in your heart come out very quickly. Okay, we're just that way. This is a truth, and it's almost a Peyton Place chapter. How many of you remember Peyton Place? Man, I got to come up with some new illustrations here. I'm just too old. I don't know what the new TV shows are, so somebody have to help me out. One of you ladies, let me know what one of the stories are of this day and time, and then I'll incorporate that into my preaching. But for now, it's Peyton Place. This is a Peyton Place chapter. I mean, why in the world would anybody wanting to write a holy book about religion put this in there? And there it is. Why? Well, because there are so many sinners that God has to show He understands the plight of our sinfulness. I'm thankful when the Scripture said God sent His own Son into the world. He did so knowing that we had no other means of escape. Do you ever think about how necessary the cross is? You look around, you watch the television and you watch the news and you watch all that stuff and all the hypocrisy that is part of even our own society. And you begin to realize these people think they're just right in everything they do. You know, they say, well, you shouldn't judge. And in so doing, in the context of what they're saying, they're judging. Did you ever notice that? Well, I think these people, you know, they despise whatever this new, whatever the sin of the year is. We've always got one. And we want to make sure that this sin is not mistreated. You Christians are going to have to shut your mouth. Well, wait a minute. Wait, what about me? If we believe in equality and the right to do, then don't I have a right to believe what I want to believe too? Why is it that somehow in order to make this one feel good, I have to turn the tide and profess somehow that I'm holier than thou? Here's the reality. I might say while this chapter doesn't seem to have a fit, it's probably the best place for it. Because when we think that we're above sin, when we think that we've gotten the victory, when we think that somehow we've improved and enhanced our Christianity to the point that we're doing pretty, it's about then God's going to stick a chapter like this in our life story. Just to let us know and to remember that, you know what, you haven't sprouted wings yet. You haven't been given a halo, and those things are not going to happen. Notice several things about this chapter that we can glean and be bettered as a result of. One of the things is a fellow by the name of Hira. Who knows Hira? He's not one of the leading characters in the Bible. He doesn't show up over and over and over again. He's mentioned three times in this passage. And Hira stands in this passage as the approach or the friendship of the world. You know what the Bible says about friendship with the world is? It's enmity with Christ. You can't be a friend of this world and a friend of Christ. That doesn't mean we hate the world and seek to take out wrath and vengeance. That's not what the Scripture says. But it does say friendship with this world is enmity with Christ. Meaning what? Meaning if you want to be a friend with this world and to the degree that you become a friend to this world or those in this world, it will diminish or lessen your relationship with Christ. Is that clear? People get angry. They say, well, you're telling me that I can't be a good Christian and run around. I didn't say that. God did. Okay? That's not the world according to Rick Sowell. And I didn't say that if you had friends in this world and established relationships in this world, that somehow you become anti-Christ. Okay? Let's put it in real simple terms. You will never be the Christian you could be. Ever. When you become a friend of this world. I didn't say you'd become a heathen or a Satanist. I just said you can never go any further this way when you're busy going this way. And when I have hold and ties this way, I can never go this way. Does that make sense? So don't go out and say, Pastor Sal said, if you have a worldly friend, then you're Satan. I didn't say that. I'm just going to say this. When we get to heaven, we're going to find out how much more we could have accomplished here if we'd been willing to let go here. And the scripture pretty poignant. It says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father, see, that's this way, is not in him, because we chose not to have the love of the Father. Hira represents that influence. You say, who is he? I don't know. I know he's mentioned three times in this passage, which is a catastrophic passage that really doesn't seem to fit and looms as a great indicator of how sinfully wretched you and I are on our best day. You know who we're talking about here? We're talking about Judah. What do we know about Judah? This is the godly line. I love Schofield. He talks about the godly line of Seth. And I don't know where he got that. He's probably smarter than I am, but I think he missed a couple of things, because that godly line of Seth is really in bad shape. You have two or three prostitutes mentioned in Matthew chapter 1, which is the lineage of Joseph. How does that happen? Well, you have to be careful about saying the godly line. Okay? It's the line of human ancestry. And you say, well, I can't believe that there would be sinners. Well, you know, we're not Catholic. Okay? We don't believe in the Immaculate Conception and the perpetual virginity of Mary and all those whacked out weird ideas. We believe Mary was a sinner. She said, my soul doth magnify the Lord, my Savior. She needed a Savior, just like you and I needed a Savior. And in case I missed it, the only people who need Saviors are sinners. So Mary was a great woman, there's no doubt about it. The Bible says she's blessed among women. Didn't say she was blessed above women. That belongs to Jael. The only woman in Bible that's said to is a reference to Jael. You say, what did she do? Well, she wasn't immaculately conceived and she wasn't a perpetual virgin. She actually nailed a guy. And that's where we get the term from. She drives a nail through his head while she's sleeping on the while he's sleeping on the floor. And because of that, she's blessed above women. So, ladies, let's leave that for another Bible student there. We'll study that later on. But Hira represents that worldly affinity that we're all so prone to. The world has succeeded in barraging us with information. You know, somebody said, you know, we live on the information highway. I'm looking for an exit ramp. How many of you realize you can know too much? How many of you know things right now you wish you didn't know? Okay, there we go. I'll guarantee you that probably this week we've learned some things we really would rather not have known. We learn things about people and we go, oh. Did you ever get disappointed because of the information? And I'm not saying we should be dumb. Okay, dumbness, and again, that's probably more of a colloquial term, but dumbness is simply a matter where we don't take the information we have and do the right thing with it. That's being dumb. A dumb guy is a guy who knows how to make a living and doesn't. That's dumb. Dumbness does not necessarily mean that we don't have the information. It's more the action that we take with the information that we have that makes us dumb or stupid, as I like to use the term very often. But I'm trying to be better than I was. So the truth of the matter is, this is one of those chapters that just simply opens up and lets us know that very oftentimes the problems in our life with sin and the problems in our life with worldliness and the problems in our lacking in the relationship we have with our Savior and the walk we can have and know with Him have to do with the world and our desire to form alliances and affinity with this world. Solomon was the wisest man that ever lived, probably the greatest king that ever lived, and yet nobody here would want to have him in your family. He is a dirty, immoral man. You say, well, the Bible says the Lord loved Solomon. Aren't you glad the Lord loved him? Huh? Because if the Lord hadn't loved him, where would we be? His life is nothing exemplary. And again and again and again, we see the chinks in the armor of even the best among us. So we understand we're not above that. We're not living somehow outside of this chapter. We're in danger ourselves of being caught in this chapter, or at least in this trap. And the, one of the ways that this trap is set for us is through our relationships in this world. Who is Hiram? I don't know. In verse number one, Hiram is simply an acquaintance. We don't know who he is, where they met. Did they work together? Did they, I don't know, were they eating a hamburger one day? And did they, I have no idea, just somewhere along the line, this godly man, Judah, meets an ungodly man, Hiram. You say, well, the Bible doesn't say he was ungodly. No, it doesn't, but he shows up twice more. Remember the story over there of the son of King David, and Amnon has a friend. That's a great story for young people, but I suppose it's not necessarily for young people. Amnon has a friend, and his friend, it becomes part of our co-conspiracy for the rape of his own sister. I mean, it's just a horrible, again, you're back to Peyton Place. People rarely go to Peyton Place without being accompanied by a friend. And here comes a fellow by the name of Hiram. He is an Adullamite. What do we know? I don't know much about him, but I know this. The Scripture warns us in numerous places to be cautious of how we develop our friendship. Somebody said a friend is just someone who shares common ground with you. That's not necessarily so. If that's true, then every prison guard is a despicable human being because they share ground with despicable human beings. The truth of the matter is, if we're not careful, our friendship, unguarded and ungoverned, becomes a source of, I like you, you like me, well, let's be friends. And that's not a basis for a good friendship at all. Maybe that's the way it develops here in the life of Judah. I don't know. Remember, Judah in the last chapter has been part of a conspiracy. They have sold their brother to the Midianites. They have divided the booty in that sense. They've divided the price. And he's probably walked away here with maybe two pieces of silver or gold. He's probably looking at that, wondering, what in the world did I do? You understand, after sin is conceived, it brings forth death. There's always a regret and a remorse that comes with sin. He's sitting there in his house, maybe looking at those two pieces of silver or gold and saying, "What in the? How could we have been so stupid?" And it is into that context that Hiram shows up. Did he know him before? I don't know. I don't know if he did. We don't know anything about it. But Hiram the Adullamite, here's what the Scripture says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 33. Write these things down to make personal application in this passage. Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Now, let me put that in a nutshell for you. Bad trumps the good. If you don't get anything else, get that. Bad trumps good. Did you ever hear somebody say, well, you know, I think we need to see the good in somebody? You know why you say that? Because we won't see the good because the bad's there. When we see the bad, we tend to focus on the bad. 2 Kings chapter 5, there's a man there. His record is given as a warrior. He's a great warrior. He's a victorious conqueror. And you come down that list and all of these things, he's well respected by the king. His name is well known. And then the passage ends with just a simple statement, but he was a leper. And guess what we focus on? Well, you see, that's just not right. You call it right, wrong, left, up, down, whatever you want to call it. That's the way it is. That's the way it is. You remember things about people because they were shockingly bad. That's just something that sticks with us. And the Bible says, be not deceived, evil communications corrupt good manners. What does that mean? That means before I establish a friendship or an affinity with anyone or anything in this world, I need to ask myself the question, what is bad about this? Because that's probably going to be associated with me. And so here comes Hiram the Adullamite, just an acquaintance, just somebody we know whose name was Hiram. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6 says, your glorying is not good. Pastor John's been going through 1 Corinthians on Wednesday nights, and here he's dealing with this church that is carnal. Boy, if we've learned anything from Pastor John, these Corinthians are carnal people. They always take the carnal approach. And in chapter 5, verse 6, he talks about them. Your glorying is not good. This is a church that has not only become carnal, but they've become kind of proud of it. I mean, after all, they weren't the old stick in the muds that everybody else was. They were pretty balanced in their own opinions of themselves. And he said, your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Leaven in the scripture is typifying the false doctrine of the Pharisees. And simply put, a little goes a long way. And let me say that about evil and sin and sinful influence and a bad character. Our young people need to know when they go out to establish friendships in this world. Yes, it's okay. You don't want to be judgmental. You don't want to be somehow thinking you're better than everybody else. But be careful who you associate yourself with, because the very worst tenet of that individual is probably going to be something that somebody's going to link to you. You say, well, if that's the case, then we can never be friends with anybody because everybody's sinners. Well, you know what? It's a whole lot easier to reel. I would have no problem being friends with the maniac of Gadara. You say, why? Because he's not a maniac anymore. Amen. I have no problem associating with Saul of Tarsus. You say, why? Because Saul of Tarsus doesn't kill Christians anymore. Does that make sense? I have no problem having friendships with people that are sinners, as long as the sins are sins of the past. Hello? I have friends all over the country. You would be amazed who some of my friends are. Drug addicts, thieves. I mean, I've associated with the worst of the worst. At least as far as their past was concerned. Okay? Paul said, such were some of you. No problem. I don't want to be prejudicial in the lives of people. Say, well, I'll never be your friend because I know where you came from. Hey, we all came from the same place. It's not where you came from. It's where you are and where you're likely to stay that'll have an effect on me. The problem here is Hiram represents, as far as the rest of the story is concerned, a bad influence in the life of Judah, who is a good and a godly man, but no better or no different than you and I are. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 talks about the Antichrist that is coming, and it mentions a tenet about him in verse number 9 and 10. It says, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. Watch that. Deceivableness of unrighteousness. One of the bad tenets of unrighteousness is its ability to deceive. I have, over the years, watched people who formed alliances with people, and from a further away perspective, not that I'm smarter, but sometimes just being removed gives you a bigger, broader picture. Looking at that scenario, I thought, it's not going to be a good situation. Now, I'm not, and I told you so, and I'm not somebody that's always right. But sometimes we can look off, if we're a little further removed, we can see that's not going to come to any good right there. You say, well, why don't they get that? Because of the deceivableness of unrighteousness. You realize at a certain point of our encounter with unrighteousness and sin, we lose common sense. I've talked to men in the course of my ministry that said, listen, I love my wife, but you know what? I found something better, and this is what I want, and this is the direction I'm going to go, and I really don't care. And I've seen them abandon their wives and their children for something that was just absolute stupidity. But they didn't see that. The deceivableness of unrighteousness. What do you say, preacher? I'm saying, listen, we have to be cautious when we form alliances with the world. Now, the danger on this side, and again, I have to keep saying it to keep you balanced, is we can become somebody who looks down our long nose at everybody, and they're just not good enough for me. And that's not what I'm advocating. But the tendency is more common that we go over here and form alliances with every Hiram that we find. And all at once, the Hiram that's a good buddy and the Hiram that seems to be a better friend than even my Christian friends are not as good. And all at once, Hiram destroys this guy's existence. You say, well, what does God do to Judah? Well, you know, the end of the story is pretty good. Because Judah goes on and serves the Lord and bears his children and raises his family. And out of that line comes the Lion of the tribe of Judah, Jesus Christ. And you say, well, see there, God could. Yeah, let me help you with that. You know how many billions of people have read this story? Let me help you a little bit. Rapture takes place. We're all in heaven. And somebody says, there's Judah. And you're going to say, oh, yeah, I want to go meet him. Do you? Or are you going to say, let's see if we can go meet somebody else first? You understand? Be sure your sin will find you out. How many of you realize Judah is conscious right now of what we're speaking about right here? Somewhere in a corner of heaven, if there are corners in heaven, he's sitting there going, oh, Lord, here we go again. Do you ever think about this? That probably somewhere in Christianity, every Sunday, every time God's people meet somewhere, this is probably a story that people talk about. How many of you would appreciate it if somebody knew the very worst thing you'd ever been part of in your life, and every time they got together, that's what they talked about? And you could say, I got that right with God, and God forgave me of that. And yeah, that's good, but it's still in the book. It's still a story. Be sure your sin will find you out. Judah sees in this place a woman, sees a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua, and he took her and went in unto her. So first of all is his friendship, his alliances. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Verse number 2, he sees there a daughter of a certain Canaanite. And you can almost see the danger here on the wall. Now, is it Hiram that has this pull or this influence? I don't know. I don't know whether Hiram says, hey, I got just the gal for you. I don't know where Hiram says, hey, let's go over here. This is not a place where, you know, your people would want to be. But it'll be a lot of, I don't know what type or what extent the influence goes to. But I know, first of all, we're mentioned that Hiram is an acquaintance of his. And in the next verse, still linked with Hiram, he finds a Canaanite. You say, what's wrong with the Canaanites? Well, I'll just say what God said. Okay. And in Genesis chapter 24, Abraham is about to find a daughter for his son. And you know the story. He sends his servant to find a daughter for his son. And as he does, he makes that servant swear to certain obligations. Verse number 2 in that chapter says, Abraham said unto his eldest servant of his house that ruled over all that he had, put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh, and I will make thee swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that thou shalt not take a wife unto my son of the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell. You say, what's wrong with the Canaanites? Well, we'll spend a little time and never do it justice, but suffice it to say, they're the exact opposite of what Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are. They have the exact opposite worldview and world opinion of what Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had. They do not have the promises of God that said, I'll bless thee and I'll prosper. They don't have that. They would represent the unsaved world as far as you and I are concerned. And all at once, he is now entertaining the thought of spending the rest of his life with a Canaanite. You say, well, was she a good woman? I have no doubt she probably was a good woman. Was she beautiful? I've never known a man yet to marry an ugly one on purpose. What does that say? I'm saying she was desirable to him. Can I tell you how many, the dumbest words, I suppose, of a pastor? Yeah, but I love him. Okay. What has that got to do with anything? Listen, I love my goldfish. Okay. I have the only trained, actually not a goldfish, I have the only trained tropical fish in the world. People say fish don't have the mental capacity. I beg to differ. My wife, my secretary, the other assistant pastors can all attest to the fact that my fish is smart enough to tell me when he's hungry. You say, I beg to differ. I can go in there and sit down right now, and within 5 or 10 minutes, my fish will go over to this corner of the tank, and up on the top, he'll pop his tail 2 or 3 times to let me know he's hungry. You say, how do you know that? Because as soon as I feed him, he's good the rest of the day. But when I come in tomorrow and sit down behind my desk, if I don't remember to feed him first, he will somewhere within the first 15 minutes of my being there, swim over to the top right-hand side of that tank and... What's he doing? He's telling me I want to eat. He thinks I'm the window of McDonald's. And he's placing his... What does that mean? It means simply this, that you and I ought to know some things in this world and be aware of some things. I'm not saying we're better than them. I'm not. That's the whole idea, is the world deals in extremes. And if you say, well, you know, I can't go along with that. Well, then you're just a stick in... No, I'm not a stick in the mud. Okay, I can't go along with that. Well, yeah, you know, I can't associate. Well, you think you're better. No, I don't think I'm better than everybody else. Okay? I know this. If I never climb that ladder, I don't have to worry about falling off that ladder. Does that make my position extreme? Maybe it's going to prolong my life. Somewhere along the way, Judah has got to recognize, this is not what we're supposed to be about. I remember Abraham. And Abraham said, you know, she's beautiful, she's a nice lady, she's good, she's kind, you may fall in love with her, but that's not where you got to go. Don't take a wife of the daughters of the Canaanites. Exodus chapter 33, which is a bit ahead of where we are here now, but notice I want you to see that nothing has changed. In Exodus 33, as God is getting ready to send the children of Israel into the land to take the land by force, he said, I'll send an angel before thee and I will drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite and the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite and the Jebusite. You say, who are they? I don't know all of them, but I know this. They represented what God did not want to associate his people with. I've had somebody tell me, well, you don't even know who those people were. No, but God did, and God's the one that said, stay away from them. That should be enough for me. Joshua 17:12, as the children of Israel are there, yet the children of Manasseh could not drive out the inhabitants of those cities, but the Canaanites would dwell in that land. The Canaanites are a persistent force. They don't go easily. And so when God sends the children of Israel, he says, if you want to live long and prosper in this land, if you want the blessings and abundance of God, then the Canaanites have got to go. But the Canaanites didn't just pack their bags and leave. They fought to remain there. And in this sense, as far as the children of Manasseh are concerned, they stayed there and became an evil influence in that respect. Deuteronomy 29, 16 and 17 says, for ye know how we have dwelt in the land of Egypt and how we came through the nations which ye passed by, and ye have seen, watch this, the abominations, their abominations and their idols, wood and stone, silver and gold, which are among them. I don't know what the Canaanites were guilty of. But I know that when Moses is admonishing the people, he said, listen, for 40 years you've wandered here in the wilderness. And we've come up out of the wilderness now and we fought our way into this land or about to fight our way. And you've seen these people and their abominations. And so stay away from them. Stay away from them. Meaning what? Well, these practices, if you go back and consider, are more vile than even with a storyline like we have here. Would be way, way, way too far across the border. What they did, what was part of their worship. And you say, well, what was it like? It's probably very much like downtown any large city in America now on a Saturday night. America has become pretty much the remnant of Sodom and Gomorrah. But there was a day when those things were hidden so well that decent people knew an area, but they didn't know specifics. And here he says, you're not to spin anything. Verse number 10 in that same chapter says, there shall not be found among you anyone that maketh his son or his daughter to pass through the fire. How's that for religious dedication? You ever hear somebody say, well, they love the Lord as much as you do. They may love the Lord more than I do. These people did. They love their Lord. They love their Lord so much that they would take an infant child and place it into the brazen hands, heated with a fire till they glowed red, and listen to that child scream, taking its last breath as it cooked alive in the hands of that God, and walk away being happy that they had satisfied their God. Well, you know, I know you're not talking about that, but God is. That's the influence. Do you ever notice the young man didn't decide to stop and settle halfway between the far country and his father's house? That's the danger. I mean, I'm sure there's a lot of property there for sale. He didn't stop and decide to buy him 5 or 10 acres. He went all the way. And when you start down that road, the danger is not, you know, well, I would never. The danger is you're going to go where that road takes you. You say, well, I don't believe that. Look at the morals of the society in which you live today. I'm speaking to adults here, probably most of us over 30. Tell me the morals of our society today have not drastically changed in the last 20 years. Now, did you vote for that? Did you elect? Did you change your mindset? Or did it just happen as a result of you're here and now you're part of it? You understand why the heathen in faraway countries sacrifice their children and go through all their satanic and voodoo rituals? It's because it's just customary for them. We have this idea that there's Americans and we worship the cross and everybody else worships the devil. You know that the people in Africa are no different than you and I? I say Africa, probably New Guinea is probably the most uncivilized place on the face of the earth right now. But you know why those people worship the way they worship? Because that's the way they were raised. Are you following me? And the reason you're tolerating things today is because you've been raised with it. Things that you would not have tolerated 20 years, nor would your grandparents have tolerated it 50 years ago. And having said that, let me help you. You have no idea where your grandkids are going to be. My grandkids will never turn against God. I'm not talking about them taking out a satanic ritual. I'm talking about them just normally assimilating into a society that is vile and wretched. So God said to the Israelites, stay away from these people. You say, well, the Lord didn't love them. Yeah, they had land, they had houses, they had, and God said, I'm going to drive them out. Why? He didn't say, I'm going to drive them out because I don't like them. He didn't say, I'm going to drive them out because I like you folks and I don't like them. He didn't drive them out because somehow they're inferior to you. You know why he drove them out? Because of sin and wickedness that had become common in their culture. This is not a rejection on a racial basis here. It's a rejection on a cultural basis and a religious basis. They had known God and they turned their back on him, and then they just went the way that the tide took them. And God said, go in. And I've had people come to me and say, I can't believe in a God that would tell them to go in and kill every man, woman, boy, and girl in a town. And that's what God said. Well, let me tell you something. God loved every man, woman, boy, and girl in that town. So much so that I'll guarantee you there's never been anybody that has passed from this world that did not have an adequate representation of the glory of God and an opportunity to follow him. And they rejected it. Now, I'm not saying they had a chance to get saved in the sense we talk about getting saved. But listen, God is the influence of good. And there's not a culture on the face of this earth that has not at some point been exposed to good ideology. And they rejected it. And when they rejected it, God said, I don't want them around my people. Verse number 12, for all that do these things are an abomination unto the Lord. I'm still in Deuteronomy 18. And because of these abominations, the Lord thy God doth drive them out before thee. This is a cultural problem. They have rejected the tenets of goodness. What does the Bible say about the goodness of God? Leadeth thee to repentance. Somebody said, well, you know, morality won't get you to heaven. No, it won't, but it'll take you in the right path to find how to get to heaven. It is when we seek to do, you know what Cornelius did? Cornelius saw he wanted to please God. He did all that he could to please God. And God said, okay, you know what? You've chosen to go, then now I'm going to get somebody to you that'll give you the gospel so you can get saved. Somehow in that disposition, God deals in mercy. There is a cultural integration in this society focused on values, and that works. But without that, there becomes a cultural polarization. Our society today talks more about unity with less unity in the history of our nation. America is more divided today than it was in 1864. Abraham Lincoln lost the election by popular vote, by the way, too. And he evoked two or three places where he threw the Constitution out the window within the first 2 weeks after his election, by the way. You say, well, it's not a matter of what you believe, it's what the facts state. Our nation is divided today and it gets polarized along cultural lines. I have no problem with somebody wanting to immigrate to our country. I have a problem that I'm not going to allow anybody here that wants to change the culture that America has accepted as its culture. This is not new. Happened under the presidency of Teddy Roosevelt. Go back and listen to Teddy Roosevelt's speech on hyphenized Americans. I'll tell you, in essence, what Teddy Roosevelt said. If you're a hyphenized American, get out of Dodge. Yep. Only Americans stay here. Why? Because we're America. Now, what are you saying here? I'm saying this. If we're not careful, we can go the same direction with the world and say, well, you know, they're not that bad. They're pretty good people. And, you know, they love God in their own way. You don't ever love God in your own way. You understand that's what got us in a mess in the Garden of Eden? You think Eve didn't love God? Is there anybody foolish enough to believe that Eve didn't love God? How about Adam? Did Adam love God? It's not about loving God in your own way. It's about, here's what God said. This is the way to do it. Do it that way. And if somebody else takes the high road, stay away from them. Why? Because I know where they're going. And I don't want to be there. He goes into this woman. And she bears a son. and calls his name Ur. She conceives again, bears a son, calls his name Onan. She conceives again and bears a son, calls his name Shelah. And he was at Kizib when she bare him. He has three sons of this woman, and there's nothing wrong with any of that other than the fact that he stepped over a line and it's going to come back to get him. And Judah's firstborn, watch this, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord slew him. Now, let me give this to you. A godly man, part of the tribes of Israel, with all the promises of God, crosses a line and says, I don't know, she's beautiful, she's nice, she's well-educated, she's articulate, she loves, I don't know what it was, but he crossed a line. And now his firstborn is wicked. That's God's opinion. That's the narrative of the chapter. And because he's wicked, God slew him. You know, you got to be pretty bad for God to slay you. And Judah said to Onan, go in unto thy brother's wife and marry her and raise up seed to thy brother. I say this in very quick order this morning so we can move. We'll come back and look at it again next week. This is a custom in the nation of Israel. It's one of 34 customs mentioned before the law that are integrated into the law that God gives to Moses. And the idea is that Israel is very much a family or tribal-oriented society, and that land, it's all back to the land, isn't it? You notice we're still fighting about the land. That land was to be passed in that family perpetually. And as a result, they were very careful and restrictive about the heirs. And the idea here is if a man dies and leaves no seed to inherit that land, that it is the responsibility of the family to see that that seed is preserved so that that inheritance remains with that tribe. There's a great problem that occurs later on when a man has seven daughters. And the idea comes, now wait a minute, as these seven daughters marry, they're going to marry people from other tribes. And as they do, then that inheritance is going to pass to another tribe. And all at once, the legitimacy of that is, all of that stuff has to be handled in legal matter because it's so specific in the nation of Israel. And so that idea here is the idea that there has to be an heir, a prolonging of that inheritance. That land belongs to Israel, and God took great care to see that it remains in the hands of the children of Israel. And so the idea is you go in, you raise up seed to that departed brother that had no seed. You'll find that referenced in Numbers chapter 36, verse 8 and 9 under the law. Deuteronomy 25, 5 to 10 under the law. You'll find it is the baseline for the story of Ruth. What a great chapter, a great book the book of Ruth is. And you know, all of that story comes about because of this law right here. Ruth was married to an Israelite and had no seed, and therefore that inheritance is null and void unless she marries within that tribe or that family. So she marries Boaz and becomes one of the progenitors of the Lord Jesus Christ in that sense. You'll find that in Matthew chapter 22, when they come to Jesus trying to trick him, they said, you know, a brother died and he didn't have any children, so she was married to his brother. And then all seven had her. And our question is, whose wife is she going to be in the resurrection? Well, that was stupid because it has nothing to do with the resurrection. It has to do with the prolonging of inheritance in this world. But having said that, it was not something that was perverted or obnoxious. It was something that was customary for the prolonging of that inheritance. That fellow, as an Israelite, inherited maybe 15,000 acres. I don't know what he inherited. But then he died with anyone to inherit that from him. And so who does it go to? Well, the Lord said, all right, if there is no child, then that mother who married that man has every right to inherit, and she will inherit through her firstborn son. And now then, there is no firstborn son. So God specifically puts exactions in the law that would permit and allow for that to take place. So that is not an unusual thing. But notice, it starts, he had a friend named Hira. And Hira's influence in his life, and now then he's in a wicked land, and now then his son's been so wicked that God's destroyed him. It becomes the Peyton Place story, and we'll finish looking at it last week because it gets a little worse before it gets better. All right, let's take a break this morning.